Good morning. Good morning. Eric, look, there are people. For these many weeks, it's been either Eric or me or Justin and Eric alone in the fireside room looking at little pink Post-its so we didn't look like Osama bin Laden in a camera. You know, we were looking at pink Post-its, preaching like that. And then, there are people. Let me just also reiterate just briefly. Justin, thanks for all the great words earlier and those welcoming words and so aptly stated and put. Thank you so much for that. Let me also, though, just reiterate briefly how good it is to be together. It's just been plain odd what we've had to do over the last several weeks. And even though this morning is odd, sitting over there in the corner, it's not as odd. And we are glad that you could be here. Also, just to those who couldn't be here, as Justin's already mentioned, we love you. And though some would say you're not here because maybe you're considered to be more vulnerable, I'd rather say that we don't consider you vulnerable. We consider you valuable. And we're glad that you're where you are this morning. For those who are visitors with us, there are some that are visiting this morning. We're surprised by some of your visits, especially if you're in the fellowship hall, but we're blessed by your visits as well. Now, we're starting later than we normally start. Maybe this is a self-serving announcement. The plan is not to bust you out of here at 12 o'clock. We started normally than we normally start, so we're going to preach God's word. I hope that I piqued your interest last time when I spoke, when I said that during this lockdown and quarantine, all this, I said, I hope there's been a lot of fighting in your lives. And of course, I did not mean sinful, mean-spirited fighting. I meant fighting the good fight that the Apostle Paul calls the good fight. And in view of that, we began looking at the Christian armor that the Apostle Paul spells out in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. So if you'll turn there in God's word to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read those verses. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 14. Actually, I didn't mean 14. Let's start at verse 10. I'll read through verse 18. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, he's concluding this letter. That's why he starts with the word finally. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And these verses, what the Apostle Paul wants all Christians to know and to understand is that the Christian life is not a picnic. It's a battle. It's armed conflict. It's a war against a scheming adversary. And to engage in that battle properly, we absolutely need spiritual attire in which our inadequate natural attire is replaced by suitable armor and weaponry. And so the Apostle Paul concludes this magnificent gospel-saturated letter to the Ephesians with this final charge: to be prepared to engage in the battle of life in the right way, dressed in the armor of God. These various pieces of this armor no doubt correlate to what the Apostle Paul would have seen firsthand as the armor of a Roman soldier in his day. But as we suggested last time, there's more going on here than just that. Paul's not merely looking at the armor of a Roman soldier and merely making a spiritual metaphor by looking at that guard, perhaps, who's watching over him even at that moment. Remember, Paul is a Jewish man steeped in Old Testament scriptures. He's an Old Testament scholar. Paul's also a radical disciple of Christ who says, for me to live, it's not a lot of things, for me to live is Jesus Christ himself. And many, many times in the Old Testament, we hear of a warrior king dressed in battle armor, defeating the enemies of God's people. And these repeated references to this warrior king are yet another example of how the Old Testament points forward to the life and the ministry and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people's sake over the enemies of God. Hear the words of pastor and Old Testament professor Ian Duguid, where Dr. Duguid writes these words: this Old Testament background influencing Paul challenges the view that the Christian armor is primarily a set of disciplines we must perform to measure up as Christians. It is certainly true that God's armor describes essential qualities for us to pursue passionately if we are to stand firm under Satan's assaults. And yet the armor is first and foremost God's armor rather than ours. Through the gospel, the divine warrior gives us his equipment, which he first wore triumphantly in our place in his definitive struggle against the forces of evil. Jesus Christ is the triumphant warrior over Satan and death and sin. Through his faithfulness and righteousness, his victory is now credited to us as if it were our own. Because he stood firm in the battle, we Christians, weak and fearful and unprepared as we so often are, we also in Christ can ultimately and will stand. Really, what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6 is not very much different at all what he wrote in those concluding verses of Romans chapter 13, where he just talks generally about the armor, and he calls it the armor of light. He writes there in those last verses of Romans 13, the night is almost gone, the day is near, this time for all darkness to be squelched is about to happen. He says, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. He says, put on the armor of light. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians, Paul amplifies how Jesus Christ in the gospel provides for the Christian soldier the armor necessary for the battles before him. So we want to take the next several times that I'll be speaking to go to Ephesians and look specifically at each piece of the Christian soldier's armor. This morning in verse 14, the belt of truth. The apostle writes here, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, or from the New American Standard, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The Old Testament background in the heart and mind of Paul as he speaks about us strapping on the belt of truth comes from the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. There in Isaiah 11, we read that God's people in that time had fallen prey to the lying schemes of Satan. They had turned their back on the light of God's word. They had chosen to live in sin and darkness like the nations. In short, the people of God at that time had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And yet God promises to his people that he would send the Messiah from the line of David, from the root of Jesse. There's going to come a king who would deliver God's people from darkness. And we read in verse 11, 5, or chapter 11, verse 5 of Isaiah, that this coming king from David's line would be dressed like this. He would have righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness will be the belt of his loins. Now, here's something very interesting. You know, there's something called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the exact same word there in Isaiah 11:5 for the belt around this soldier's waist that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 that our English Bibles translates as truth. That's to say, this promised Messiah king will come and he will save his people girded with the belt of truth to rescue God's people from the lies of the enemy that had ensnared them. This is the idea of Jesus Christ being the warrior king who conquers the lies of Satan, who conquers the day for his people. And Paul writes these words about then Christians standing, therefore, having fastened around themselves the belt of truth. That's the Old Testament background. In terms of the New Testament application, the belt then was the foundational piece. It was an anchoring piece of the armor for this Christian soldier. It would be the very first piece of the armor that he would strap on. At the very least, the soldier's belt would hold his all-important sheath that would hold his all-important sword. Also, the belt was the part of the armor that would be used for the soldier to tuck in his outer garment when that was needed. It was not uncommon in that day for a soldier or for a laborer to wear a long flowing tunic. But when action or exertion were called for, the folds of the tunic could be pulled up and tucked into the belt, and thereby freeing the legs of the soldier for action, like marching or engaging in conflict. As the foundational piece of armor, it's not surprising then that the Apostle Paul says, first of all, here's the first thing, first, put on the belt of truth. As Dr. J. Adams says, in the fighting of the battles of the Lord, truth is uppermost. And of course it is. Sure it is. That's right, isn't it? This is critical. The starting point in our life, the starting point in our Christian life has to be truth. It has to be. If that's not the starting point of our lives, we're not going to end up in truth if we're not starting at truth. If there's a dangerous cliff ahead of you, and you do not know that dangerous cliff is ahead of you because you don't know the truth about your life and the circumstances of your life, you are in seriously grave danger. Now, there might be many reasons why you're in seriously grave danger, but there's one simple reason why you're in seriously grave danger, and that's because you simply do not know the truth of what is before you. How much more critical it is to know the truth of God and the truth as it relates to life and to life eternal. Here is the reality that Paul understands here when he says, first of all, strap on you the belt of truth. Here's the reality. If one does not know the truth, one will be conquered by lies. One will walk in ways of deception. To be ignorant of the truth is to be unprepared for the battle. It would be like being impeded and hampered by the long flowing robes of lies and deception that would trip up a soldier going into warfare. And so put on the belt of truth is the critical first piece of armor. Now, obviously, if one is to put on the belt of truth, one has to ask, as Pilate did in the presence of Jesus in John 18, What is truth? And Pilate asked Jesus that question because Jesus had just said to him prior to that, "For this reason, I have come into the world to testify to the truth, to be a witness of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth," I love this, "and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus was saying to Pilate, and Jesus was saying to us, and Jesus was saying to all people, if you're going to know the truth, you have to know me. If you're going to know the truth, you have to listen to me and follow me, because here's why I've come. I've come with this express purpose, to testify and to verify what is the truth. Consider with me just for a moment the audacious truth claims of Jesus Christ. One of the most audacious claims, bar none, ever made by anyone was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 14, verse 6. You know this. It's there where the Lord Jesus Christ says boldly, without apology, without reservation, and without qualification, he says these words, "I am the way." Definite article. Not a way. Not one of the many ways. I am the way. I am the truth. Definite article. Not a truth. Not one of the many possible truths. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father. No one comes to God but through me. Now, this is an audacious statement. This is the kind of statement that incensed the Jewish religious leaders. It's a statement that many in our day would say, that's not true. Many would say, it's not true that Jesus Christ is the only truth and the only way to God. Many would say, there are many ways to God if you want to believe in God. But they would say, truth is whatever is true for you. And there are many ways to God. Not according to this man, Jesus Christ. And what sets biblical Christianity apart from cults and other world religions is this person of Jesus Christ and this claim that he makes for himself, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's an audacious claim, but not only is it an audacious claim, stay with me here, it's an audacious claim for sure. But don't we have to say that audacious statement is either a true statement or a false statement? I mean, don't we have to say that and be intellectually honest? It's either a true statement or a false statement. It was the kind of thing that led C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity to write what he called the trilemma argument for the truth claims of Christ. There, Lewis states that one cannot use the patronizing language. Actually, he used the word patronizing nonsense. Those were Lewis's words. One cannot use the patronizing nonsense of calling Jesus Christ a good man or one of the great moral leaders and teachers of history. So that's just patronizing nonsense. Because to make the kind of statement that Jesus made, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to God except through me, Lewis says, that's the talk of a man who is either, here's this trilemma, that's the talk of a man who is either a liar or a lunatic or the Lord God that he says that he is. And here's how Lewis unpacks that. If Jesus Christ is not the way, and he's not the truth, and he's not the life, and he knows he's not, but he says he is, he's an out-and-out liar. Lewis says it's worse than that. He's a devil from hell because he's deceived so many, 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 many people with his lie. Or if he's not the way and he's not the truth and he's not the life, but he sincerely thinks he is, but he's not, he's a lunatic. Lewis says, like a man would call himself a poached egg. But either way, liar or lunatic, he's not a good man. He's not a moral religious leader that we should trust and follow. But if he is the Lord that he says he is, then he is no mere man. He is Lord and God, and he is to be believed, trusted, followed, worshiped, and obeyed as the truth. But once again, such a truth claim cannot merely be made. We don't have to believe that just because Jesus said it. That kind of truth claim, you know, it's not true just because he said it. That kind of truth claim has to be validated. And so the question has to be asked, is there any such validation for Jesus Christ being the embodiment of truth that leads to God? And the answer is emphatically, most assuredly, yes. And that validation is his bodily resurrection, just as he promised. Now, the Apostle Paul understands this. And the Apostle Paul makes no bones about it. The Apostle Paul claims that the, or says that the truth claims of Jesus Christ rise or fall, stand or fall, with the veracity of his resurrection. And not beating around the bush, the Apostle Paul would say this: no resurrection, no reason whatsoever to trust and follow Jesus Christ as the truth. I mean, he's just bold. He says, chuck it. It's a fraud. He's a fraud. No resurrection. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I'm all for that if there's no resurrection. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul says, but if, as he promised, Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after being in the tomb, then there is every reason to trust and to follow Jesus Christ as God's Son and man's Savior, as the truth. And Paul would go on to say, it's the most provable, verifiable fact, one of the most provable, verifiable facts in all of history. He said there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection. At one time, there were 500 witnesses in one place of his resurrection. That's going to stand up anywhere as validating the truth of his claims. But there's one other passage I want to draw our attention to in this regard, and that's Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And that passage not only succinctly fleshes out the fact that Jesus is the truth, but it also helps us to understand where we can find the truth about Jesus. We've considered the truth claims of Jesus. Let's look at this passage and consider the truth source of Jesus. Will you turn there with me in God's Word to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and we'll read those verses together. Romans 1, 1 through 5. Now I'm going to read this passage, and then I'm going to ask you to let me help you draw sort of a mental image about this passage, a mental PowerPoint. We'll first read it. Romans 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, here's the mental graphic I'd like for you to have in your mind as we just very briefly unpack these few verses. So, in the very center of this mental graphic, please, put Jesus Christ. Christ, his cross, right there in the middle. And then to the left of Christ in the middle, if you would, just place Old Testament prophets. To the other side, apostles and New Testament truth. All right, so we got Christ in the middle, Old Testament prophets, Old Testament scriptures, apostles, and New Testament scriptures. In verse 1, Paul introduces himself as a called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That word apostle there means an official spokesperson, an official representative, he says, of God. An official spokesperson with this message from God that he calls the gospel of God. That we know means the good news of God. Now we know from all of Paul's writings in the New Testament that Paul only means this one thing when he says the gospel of God. He means the good news of God's grace in rescuing sinners from the kingdom of sin and Satan through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means by the gospel of God. So there we have Jesus Christ, the very centerpiece of the gospel of God. Now also below in verse 1, Paul tells us that Jesus was promised beforehand through God's prophets, the official Old Testament spokesman for God in the Holy Scriptures. So Old Testament prophets of God in the Old Testament Scriptures, promising the coming of the Son of God, who would be the Savior of the world in the gospel of God. Now, there were some 300 plus prophecies made in the Old Testament about the coming of Messiah, all of them fulfilled completely and perfectly to the T in the one person of Jesus Christ. Over 300. Paul here mentions one very specific prophecy, and it was this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven, would come to earth as Messiah in the flesh as a descendant of King David. Verse 4, or verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Just like it happened in the Gospels. In verse 4, we find these words, and this same Jesus, the centerpiece of the gospel, promised beforehand by the Old Testament prophets, the same Jesus was declared in power. That means he was declared with all the authority of God. That was a powerful, hear ye statement of God. The resurrection of Christ. So this same Jesus promised in the Old Testament to be the coming Savior in the gospel of God is declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. So the God who said at Christ's baptism, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. God at his resurrection declares with power, this is my Son, hear ye. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Well, then in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that through this risen Lord and Savior, we have received the grace and the apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, let's go back to our mental image. We've got Jesus Christ in the middle. And if you see Jesus Christ in the middle, if you go back to those Old Testament prophets who were telling about his coming in the Old Testament scriptures, you find that the Old Testament scriptures are pointing to one thing, and one thing only primarily. They're pointing to the coming of the Son of God as the truth and the Savior of the world. But also, if you read what Jesus says in the Gospels, you find Jesus over and over and over again pointing back to the Old Testament scriptures saying, I endorse those, I believe those, I trust those, I quote those. In other words, that's the word of God talking about me, and here I am in the Gospels. And then you find Jesus Christ appointing the apostles, his official spokespersons in the Old or in the New Testament, who are going to write and give us the New Testament. So Jesus now is pointing to the apostles. And the apostles then point back to Jesus, saying, we have one message. We preach one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brothers and sisters, men and women, here is your source of truth. in the person and the work and the ministry and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scriptures, the word of truth. Now, why is this all so critical? Well, remember the simplicity. It really is simple. Remember the simplicity of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6. He's saying, we are in a cosmic conflict. You know, I got a little feedback a couple weeks ago from the message when I was introducing this idea of spiritual warfare from Ephesians 6. And I got some feedback, and the feedback was kind of consistent. It was kind of like, thank you, Pastor Donnie. I frequently don't live in light of the reality of this spiritual battle you were talking about. I frequently forget that I'm in that kind of cosmic conflict. Which probably means we have a lot of long flowing robes entangling our Christian walk rather than having those things tucked up in the belt of truth. Now, let me just say, it's a dilemma that I can more than identify with. I understand. I frequently forget that. I all too frequently forget that as well. But we're in this cosmic conflict with spiritual forces of evil and darkness. And first and foremost, this is a battle for the truth. And if it is a battle for the truth, then it must be a battle against lies, mustn't it? It only stands to reason. In this cosmic conflict for truth, our Lord describes our enemy this way. In John 8:44, he is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. His scheming and his ploys were from the beginning. Think garden. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. And the Apostle Paul is telling us to stand in the truth, but this one does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What a scheming, horrible, hateful enemy we have. This cosmic conflict for truth began long ago in the garden when the devil came with his lies and called into question the character and the truth of God. Has God said? Is that really true? You really have to follow God, do what he says to do. These were his lies. And the first Adam doubted the truth of God. Again, in short, the first Adam exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And the cosmic conflict for truth has been going on ever since in every man, woman, boy, and girl, in cultures and nations and institutions of learning. And like Satan himself, his lies are legion. God does not exist. God is not good. God is not loving. God is not sovereign. God is not wise. God's grace is not sufficient. There's no forgiveness for you. The Bible, that's an antiquated piece of literature. The universe started with a random explosion and is evolved in what it is today. Man is good. You are good. Gender is a matter of individual choice. Truth is whatever is true for you. His lies are legion, just to name a few examples. And even though his lies are legion, they have only a few common roots. And these few common roots are these: deny God, distort God, doubt God, distrust God, dishonor God, disobey God. That's the big battle that started with the father of lies in the garden and that continues to this day in the hearts of men and women. It's complex, but it's not complicated. It's a matter of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. But question, who brought the truth back into the world? The second Adam, who is the truth, whose truth claim is, I am the truth. Jesus Christ, the truth, came to exchange the lie for the truth of God in the gospel. This Lord Jesus Christ that you know, that you love, that you follow, he's taught us, no, this is God's world. And we are God's creatures living in God's world. And we are naturally in our sin at enmity with God. We've broken his law. But God in his love and God in his redeeming grace has so loved the world that he gave his only son to come to rescue the world from the darkness and the lies of sin and Satan. And that whosoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved and reconciled to God. And that God will have a holy people. And so he prays for his people and he prays to his Father. And he says, Father, sanctify them through the truth, and your word is the truth, in John 17. And so for these believers in Ephesus, and for all believers today, the battle for the truth, the conflict for the truth, gets boiled down to this. Listening to the lies of the enemy, or as Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, living according to the truth as it is in Jesus. The embodiment and the restorer of truth, who is truth pure and unmixed. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, as the truth, know me, and the truth will set you free. Freedom is not believing and doing whatever you want to believe and do. That's just one of the many legions of the lies of our enemy. And so what I want to ask you this morning, I want you to ask yourself a serious question. What is your source of truth? Be careful about a theoretical answer. It'll be real easy to say, my source of truth is Jesus Christ. Are you really trusting in him? Is that what you're going to rely on? Are you going to run to him tomorrow when the pressure's on? And he says, I'm your Lord and I'm your God and I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Are you going to wring your hands in worry, fear? When the devil comes with his lie, he says, there's no forgiveness for you. You've sinned too badly. Where are you going to go? Are you going to run right to Jesus? The truth. Say, no, Lord Jesus, you're the truth. You said, if I will come to you and believe on you, that you would save me to the uttermost and forever. Be careful. What is your source of truth? Is it your own personal thoughts and opinions and views? Whatever you think is true? Be wary of that cliff. Is your source of truth your peers? Real peers, or maybe social media peers, and what they say and what they post? Is your source of truth news reports? Is your source of truth media, liberal or conservative? Is your source of truth coworkers? Is your source of truth the experts? And name the field. Name the field of the experts. You say, we have experts today. We have science today that knows all about human problems and has given us scientific solutions to the problem. Well, the question must be asked. And that's fine. But the question must be asked, but what is the ultimate source of truth for the experts? We could say experts say, science says, the science is settled. Scientists have concluded. If we've learned anything in the last few weeks, we've learned that scientists and experts say different things at different times about different things, don't they? Many scientists and experts say a lot of things that simply do not square with the truth as it is in Jesus. To say science says does not account for the depravity of man. Some scientific data is collected by men and women who are themselves blinded by the God-denying, truth-denying truths as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to say something. I'm not taking an anti-science position, not at all. Scientists like Isaac Sir Isaac Newton. Scientists and science that is rooted in the truth as it is in Christ is rock solid and is always a blessing to mankind. Always. That kind of science is always a blessing to mankind. This is also not to say that the Bible is going to tell you everything there is to know about physics or chemistry or biology. The Bible's not like that. The Bible's not a textbook. It's not a one-book encyclopedia that's going to tell you everything about all those kind of things in life. But the Bible will tell you that by Jesus Christ, all things that are in heaven and on earth were created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16. The Bible will tell you that by Jesus Christ, every single thing in this universe is holding together. The Bible will tell you that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of everything that is true. He is the anchoring piece of armor that everything, and I mean everything, is built on. And if you do not believe that, you'll be tangled up like a soldier who tries to fight with his tunic untucked, tripped up, hampered, and defeated by lies. So let me close with a poignant story. I mentioned it earlier, but let me close with that poignant story of Jesus with Pilate there in John 18. Pilate had asked Jesus this question. So, Jesus, you're on trial before me. So, are you a king? And Jesus said, yes, I am the king. And I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone, no exceptions. And everyone, he says, who is of the truth, hears my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus had just said, I am. I am the truth. Beloved, if you will know the truth, you must know the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Do you follow him? Is the truth that is in Jesus, which is called the Word of Truth, your guide and source of truth in all things for all of life? Fastening ourselves with the belt of truth is girding ourselves with what God says is true rather than others and the experts and Satan, what they tell us is true. And to gird yourself in truth is to know Christ and the Word of Truth as it is in Christ. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. We sang that hymn earlier from Bernard Clairvaux. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Thy truth unchanged hath ever stood. Thou savest those that on thee call. To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, all in all. Jesus Christ in the gospel is our belt of truth, going in against our enemies of lies. God bless.